Just a quick amendment to that last announcement. Do not go for dim sum lunch on that day, on March 9th, because it's free lunch at Knight Street. So at 1 o'clock at Knight Street, you're going to have a free lunch. The only time you're going to have free lunch, so please join us for that. I love what Pastor Brian said about the Olympics. You know, I really get into it when I watch the Olympics because it's a real time to be proud of our country, proud of our athletes, proud of those who spent half their lives preparing for an event such as this. And they've done a great job in doing so far. For some of you, it may be a time in which you can bring out your 2010 Olympic gear again. You know, you put it in your closet for the last 4 years and you can now bring it out and wear it. You can wear it proudly. For those of you who like to wear red, it's also a time to wear red this week, right? We still are at the tail end of Chinese New Year celebrations. It's Valentine's Day this coming week. And as well, you can support the Olympics by wearing red. I love how the athletes just push themselves to get to this point in their lives where they can really perform at the top, at the peak of their athletic abilities. Let's turn to our bulletins or our sermon notes this morning. If you have your Bibles, even be better if you turn to your Bibles this morning. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 19. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 19. In our previous studies of the book of Acts, we've mentioned that before the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth, three things will happen. There will be people suffering and dying for their faith. There will be people boldly sharing their faith. And there will be people supernaturally coming to faith. So there will be martyrdom, there will be evangelism, and there will be conversion. And in today's passage, we will have that. We will have what most scholars call one of the most well-known conversion in church history. The life of the Apostle Paul, who at that time was named Saul, as we know. So we'll be looking at the conversion of Saul as a very important element in even our faith today. So let's get straight into chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Let's just stop there for a moment. Do you remember what a couple weeks ago, what happened at the end of chapter 7? When Stephen was stoned? He was put through this mock trial in which false witnesses came forward to testify against him. Do you remember that? And just before Stephen was stoned, these false witnesses, they took off their outer garments and they laid it at the feet of a man named Saul. And Saul stood there. He just stood there giving approval to the death of Stephen. He may even have been the ringleader in all this. While this is the same Saul who a few verses later in Acts chapter 8 verse 3 began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul wanted to rid Jerusalem of all these Christ followers. Now let's think for a minute. Why was Saul so zealous? Why was he so zealous in destroying the church and persecuting the believers? Well, I can tell you, it wasn't just because Stephen had condemned the Sanhedrin, that Stephen had blasted the Sanhedrin for their disobedience towards God, for their hard-heartedness, for their rejecting of God's deliverers throughout all of these ages, the refusal to accept Moses, Joseph, the prophets, and even Jesus Christ himself. But in addition, Saul felt that these disciples were being heretical in preaching a crucified Messiah, and that God had actually raised this so-called Messiah, this Jesus, from the dead. For Saul, this was not possible. This was nonsense. A defeated Messiah was not part of his belief system. Yes, a political leader. Yes, a military victor that would free them from Roman oppression. Not someone who shamefully dies on a cross. This was not who Saul expected the Messiah to be. Saul was vehemently against those who held his belief, who held his viewpoint. Now let me ask you, do you know of people who are against you because you're a Christian? And even before that, why were we against Christianity? Why were we against God before we came to know Christ? Why is our culture against God? Why is our culture against the teachings of the Bible, the biblical worldview? Is it not because it threatens our own worldview, our own belief system, our own perception of what is right and what is wrong, of who God is, who God is not? Is it not because it threatens how we want to live our own lives and do what pleases us? Now, Saul's belief system of who the Messiah is was threatened by Jesus and by his disciples. So we read here in Acts chapter 9, at the end of verse 1, he, that is Saul, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way of life, the way of salvation, this is where the early followers of Jesus were referred to, where the men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is about a 240-kilometer distance away from Damascus. It's about a seven-day journey at the time. So Saul wasn't just content with driving these believers out of Jerusalem, but he went out of his way. He went out of his way to capture them, to find them, to put them in prison, and maybe even to condemned unto death. Now, Saul had great ambition. If I was to give Saul an Olympic medal, I would give him a gold medal for ambition, for zeal, for drive, because he thought he was doing the will of God. He thought he was helping God because of his belief system. But it was misguided belief, misguided ambition, misguided zeal in Saul's life. Let's continue on with verse 3. As he neared, that is Saul, near Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now I can just imagine how disoriented Saul must have been, how he must have felt. You know, as he's reaching his destination, he gets blindsided by this great light that sends him falling to the ground. And he hears a voice he doesn't recognize, asking him a question he doesn't know how to answer. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So in response, Saul is then asked in verse 5, who are you, Lord? The voice answers, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You know, when Jesus makes himself known to Saul, I wonder what was going through Saul's mind. Jesus? Could it really be? He's alive? No, no. If Jesus is alive, then Stephen was right all along. He's the Son of God, the Messiah, the fulfillment that we've been waiting for all these centuries. I was wrong about Stephen. I was wrong about Jesus. If this is really Jesus, then what have I done? What have I done? And so in persecuting the disciples, in persecuting the church, in persecuting the body of Christ, Saul realizes that he's actually persecuting Jesus himself. In our zeal to do what we think is the right thing to do, do we, like Saul, persecute the church? Have we done this with our criticisms? Have we done this with our words? Have we done this by saying things about others, our attitudes, treatment of others, thinking that we are actually doing God's work? We're actually doing the will of God. Have we been inadvertently persecuting Jesus by saying things against a fellow brother or sister, complaining about them, about their behavior, about their service in the Lord? Brothers and sisters, you need to be very careful about this. Love the body of Christ as Jesus does. If there's others who are not living up to what you think they are in their lives, and maybe even in their service to the Lord, pray for them. Pray for them. This same account, this Damascus Road account, the same account in Acts chapter 9 is also repeated in Acts 22. In Acts 22, Saul, the Apostle Paul, he recounts what took place on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he's telling the crowd in Jerusalem what took place. And so this is another record of Luke's description of the Damascus experience. In it, it says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul says, "Who are you?" And then Jesus said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." And then Saul actually asked this question. It's not recorded in Acts 9, but it's recorded in Acts 22. "What shall I do, Lord?" I think that's an important question. "What shall I do, Lord?" In which Jesus replies in our present passage, Acts 9, verse 6, "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. So Saul obeys. He probably struggles to his feet, but his eyesight is gone. He can no longer see. His physical condition now resembles his spiritual condition of darkness, of helplessness. The once strong and secure Pharisee now is relying on others to do things for him. Verse 8, "So they led him by the hand into Damascus." What kind of people are led by the hand? Is it not the very young and the very old? Is it not the handicapped? Is it not those who are incapable of doing things on their own? Not self-made men. Not people who have it all together. Not Saul. Men don't ask for directions. They never have, let alone be led by the hand. This was extremely, extremely humbling for Saul. So in a sense, we see here that Jesus arrested Saul before he had a chance to arrest any of the believers in Damascus. God's grace took a hold of Saul and arrested him, shone a light not only into his eyes, but into his heart and into his soul as well. It says in verse 9, "And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." So why did Saul not eat or drink anything? What was going through his mind? How did he feel? What was he doing? It says in verse 11, Saul was praying. What was he praying? Well, he was probably reflecting through all the things that took place in the last little while. Maybe even flashes of his life just came through, pictures of his life. How he grew up as someone who's zealous, had drive to be the best in knowing the law. He was even maybe on his way to becoming the high priest one day. And then all of a sudden he meets Jesus on the road and his life has changed forever. And maybe in this reflecting, he's wondering and praying that maybe God would forgive him for the things that he's done, for the sins that he's done in his life, for his cruel persecution of Stephen, of Jesus, of the followers of Jesus. Maybe he was even praying and reflecting on an ability to know and discern what God wanted him to do now. Now that all this has taken place. Now what, Lord? And so it's true that Saul's conversion, as we mentioned earlier, was a very unique church history conversion, which we may not be able to apply to all our conversions today. But what are some principles? What are some things that we can learn from Saul's conversion that we can apply to today, to even our world now? While Jesus can save Saul, then none of us or those that we know are too far removed from the grace of God. Saul was, by his own admission in 1 Timothy, the worst of sinners. We're not too far removed from the grace of God. Our families, our parents, our sons and our daughters are not too far removed from the grace of God. Secondly, Saul did not decide for Christ. He did not decide for Christ. He was actually persecuting Christ at the time. You remember? He was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So it was Christ who was pursuing him, who was deciding for Saul, and not the other way around. We do not decide for Christ, but he decides for us. God chose us before the creation of the world. You know, sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? We get discouraged when our families, our friends, our co-workers are not pursuing the Lord. They're not getting any closer to the Lord than they were last year. I don't see any difference in their lives. But our Lord is sovereign, as we sang about. Our Lord is sovereign, and he is in control. Our job, brothers and sisters, is to pray and to witness to people, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And it is God's job to pursue them, to win them to himself, to save them. I like how one theologian puts it, the hound of heaven had been truly pursuing Saul. And I'm sure that the early church prayed for Saul. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe the early church prayed for Saul. And it was probably Stephen's witness and the witness of other believers and Stephen's death that really affected Saul. We need to pray with the same faith that the early believers had. We need to pray with the same expectation that God will work in the lives of others. When I was 19 years old, 32, 33 years ago, I didn't know who Christ was. None of my family members knew who Christ was. And so when I went off to Winnipeg from Vancouver to study architecture, I didn't have any church background whatsoever up until the age of 19. I did not know Christ, and others around me didn't know Christ. So when I went to Winnipeg to study, I met friends who were classmates of mine. I believe they were Christians. And we hung around together a lot. I also had an in-law who was an aunt who was living in Winnipeg, who was also a believer. And so even though my family did not influence me to receive Christ, I'm sure these classmates of mine, and I'm sure this distant aunt in-law of mine, had prayed for me. And because of that prayer, brothers and sisters, because of that prayer, I was able to submit my life to the Lord. And I still remember the one prayer I prayed after I became a believer was that someday, the rest of my 6 brothers and sisters and my mom and dad also know the Lord. And it's definitely by God's grace that a few years later, my sister came to know Christ. And some of you were instrumental in praying for her to come to know Christ as you went to university with her. And then a few years later, a brother came to know Christ. A few years later, another sister came to know Christ. A couple years after that, another brother came to know Christ. And after 32, 33 years, my whole family came to know Christ. Even my mom and dad came to know Christ and was baptized in our home, as we're having family dinner one night. Think of a person that is far away from knowing Jesus in your life. Who is that person? Write their name down. Just jot their name down in the notes in front of you. And ask God, by His grace, to save them. We need to pray with the same faith as the early disciples. We need to pray with the same expectation of God answering our prayers. The commission of Saul. I'm going to read to you verses 10 to 19, the rest of our passage this morning. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias replied, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul goes from persecuting Jesus to praying to Jesus and fasting. Now, as a Pharisee, Saul would have prayed to God. He would have. That was his daily routine. He would have prayed to God as a Pharisee. He would have fasted twice a week publicly to be seen by others. But here, prayer and fasting were no longer Saul's religious acts, but his righteous acts. They were no longer what he did religiously when he did it ritualistically, but they were his righteous acts because he had a right relationship with God. He prayed and fasted in secret. And so in this time of prayer and fasting, I believe that Saul surrendered his life to the Lord. He surrendered his life to the Lord. He did as Jesus had instructed him to do by getting up and going into the city. And there he waited patiently. Saul gave his life fully into the Lord's hands in this time of prayer and fasting. Saul's heart has been changed not only by his surrender to Jesus, but by his submission to the church rather than persecuting the church. Saul submits to Ananias. Who's Ananias? Ananias is a well-respected disciple in the Damascus church. And he submits to Ananias. Ananias prays over him. And as a result, he receives his physical sight, his spiritual sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's baptized. Through Ananias, Saul is told that he'll be God's chosen instrument to preach to the Gentiles, to their kings, to the people of Israel. But in doing so, he will suffer for the name of Jesus. And as a person who wants to lead others to Christ, I struggle with this. I struggle sometimes with what it means to be a disciple. But I know I need to tell others what it really means to follow Jesus. That it's not just a rosy path that we take. That's not just knowing that Jesus died for our sins and we say a prayer and we receive Christ in our lives and everything will be well after that. You will not get sick. You will not have any cancer. You will not be out of a job. I need to present the whole gospel. We need to present the whole gospel to people. That includes surrendering. That includes submitting. That includes suffering. This passage is very, very important to us. Not only do we learn about Saul, we learn about another person in this passage. We learn about the calling and the ministry of Ananias. As I read through this passage, I was extremely touched by Ananias. He was put in a very troubling, a very precarious situation here. He was asked by the Lord to find Saul. Not only to find him, but to go to him, to pray to him, to pray for him. Now, as we know, word had gotten around to Ananias that Saul was on the hunt. He was on a rampage to devastate the church, to persecute believers. So I can just imagine Ananias saying something like this. You want me to do what? Are you sure, Lord? Didn't you get the memo? He's an extremely bad dude. He's to be avoided at all costs. Don't you know that he's here to arrest us? To put us in prison? But the Lord told Ananias to go. And after much struggle, I'm sure, he did go. Despite the fear that filled his heart. Brothers and sisters, we must learn how to trust in God and to obey him. As we talked about last week in Pastor Brian's sermon, we must learn to trust in God and to obey him even when things don't seem right to us. Even when we're afraid. This has been the characteristic of all these early believers. Haven't you noticed it as we went through these scriptures in the first 8-9 chapters of Acts? This has been true of all of them. Whether it be the apostles obeying the Lord, whether it be Stephen obeying the Lord, whether it be Philip obeying the Lord, whether it be the Ethiopian eunuch obeying the Lord, whether it be Ananias obeying the Lord, and whether it be even Saul coming to obedience to the Lord. Each had a defining moment in their lives where they would go against their natural instinct so that they can follow the Lord, so that they can follow Jesus. And when God calls us to do something, do we respond like Ananias? Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure? But then do we obey like Ananias as well? Some of you have heard me share how when God called me into ministry, I had major reservations. Major reservations. Lord, are you sure? At the age of 41, you want me to go back to school to study, to read books. You guys ever know, have you guys looked through architecture books before? They're full of pictures. Not much reading. Glossy, colorful pictures. You want me to read these books? Am I not too old to be doing this? You want me to give up my comfortable lifestyle of two incomes in our family? Of having designed my own home, living in it comfortably? You want us to go down to one income? You want us to have to use that one income to then pay for our education? Are you sure, Lord? And then topper for us as Orientals, as Asians, is you want me to go tell my parents who had supported me through school, pay for all my education, and then given me my first job when I came out on my own as an architect. You want me to tell them who are not believers at the time that I have switched careers and I have abandoned all their help for me all these years? Are you sure, Lord? And then Deb had a couple of things too. Are you sure, Lord? He's not very sympathetic or compassionate. Are you sure you got the right guy? Are you sure, Lord? I did not marry a pastor. I married an architect. And even my son had one of these, are you sure, Lords? Maybe not in exactly the same words, but he came to us and said, are you sure, Dad? Are you sure you're not dipping into my college fund by going into seminary at your age? We all ask these questions, don't we? Are you sure, Lord? I can see this. I can hear this in Ananias' response to Jesus. And then the words that were spoken over Saul by Ananias, brother Saul. These must have been extremely emotional words for Saul to hear. Imagine knowing that you have personally persecuted and put to death and dragged to prison the followers of Jesus. And then to have someone who you just put in prison, or you're thinking of putting him in prison, or dragging him into Jerusalem, come and say to you and address you, brother Saul. These are probably the first words that Saul heard after his conversion. He was addressed as a brother in Christ. These were words of welcome. These are words of forgiveness. These are words of healing. These are words of anointing. These are words of blessing. These are words of affirmation. These are words of acceptance of Saul into the church. Now, through his obedience, Ananias challenges me, and I think he challenges us, how to treat those who persecute the church. How to treat those who persecute us? Do I get defensive? Do I get critical back when someone says something? Or do I bless those? Do I try to bless those who persecute me? Ananias' life is very special. He comes in the picture and he goes out of the picture. But he does something crucial in the life of the church. And then, as you know, Paul goes on to write about one quarter of the whole of the New Testament as a result of Ananias' blessing and acceptance of Saul into the church. Dear brothers and sisters of Fraserlands, Jesus can do the impossible in someone's life. Whether it's someone like Ananias or someone like Saul, Jesus can do the impossible in someone's life. The least likely people can be saved, can come to know God. No one is beyond the grace of God. Sometimes we say to God, God, show me signs. Show me signs that you're working in the life of my spouse. Show me signs that you're working in the life of my son, my daughter. Sometimes he will. And sometimes he will not. And it's at these times when he doesn't that we feel that our prayers go unheard. But we can see in this passage that there was no evidence in Saul's life that pointed him, that moved him to any closer to Jesus. If anything, he was going in the opposite direction. But God, by his grace, moves in and he turns the person around. And it's by his grace that Saul is saved. And it's by his grace that we were saved. And it's by his grace that our loved ones in the future will be saved. Saul was totally against Christianity. And then he was at the door of heaven. Brothers and sisters, do not be discouraged. Do not be disheartened. Continue to entrust your loved ones to the Lord. Continue to pray and to witness to them, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Jesus chose Saul before Saul chose Jesus. Jesus pursued Saul and saved him. It is indeed an act of sovereign grace. I mentioned earlier how we need to when we are asked by the Lord to do something. Don't get me wrong. The calling into ministry is not the ultimate call. The calling of God upon your life, extremely important. And for some of you who may be accountants, say, you know, at this time of year, and you know, we're nearing tax season and all that, your work in the Lord is extremely important. Continue to persevere in what God has asked you to do. You know, Deb and I would make fun of this passage from the last week, the Ethiopian eunuch. Because it says in the Bible that he's in charge of treasury. So Deb was saying, he's an accountant. You know, accountants out there, your role is extremely important in the Lord. You know, do it with the best of your ability to glorify the Lord. Those of you who are doctors, you may have gone through medical school and worked for years, and yet God may call you one day to go to areas where Doctors Without Borders can go and minister or whatever. Extremely important work in the Lord. Now, those of you who are considering a career, you know, seek the Lord to guide you in a way in which he will put you in a place where you'll be used mightily by the Lord, even outside the church. You could be a stay-at-home mom. Extremely important work in the Lord. Do not be discouraged. Do not give up God's call for you. I just want to end off today by saying that Saul asked two very important questions on this Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. He asked Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" And he also asked, as we can see in Acts 22, "What shall I do, Lord?" These questions are probably the two most important questions that we can ever ask of the Lord in our entire life. These two questions, who are you, Lord? And what shall I do? And for those of you who have children or family members or loved ones who do not yet know the Lord, these are their most important questions. And if you're here today and you do not yet know the Lord, these are your most two important questions you can ever ask of Jesus. And then for some of you, the question for you to ask, because you've come to know Jesus Christ, you have surrendered to him, you submitted to him, and you even are willing to suffer for him. The question for you today, as you ponder, as you leave today, is, are you sure, Lord? Are you sure that you want me to do this? You want me to follow you in that way? Let's pray, shall we? So we're in an attitude of prayer as we are heads bowed and hearts given over to the Lord. I actually want to ask those of you who do have loved ones, who has spouses or fathers and mothers or sons and daughters or aunts and uncles who have not yet come to know Jesus in their lives. If you want to, by your faith, by your act of faith, by your anticipation and expectation that God will do something in the life of your loved one, if this is your desire today, as the Lord is speaking to you, that no one is too far removed from the grace of God. If you believe that, and if you believe that the Lord will honor your prayer, I invite you to stand where you are as an act of faith with our heads bowed and just to submit yourself to the Lord in a fresh way to say, Lord God, I bring my daughter to you. I bring my son to you. I bring my father, my mother to you. I bring my aunt, my uncle to you. I bring my husband, my wife to you. Lord God, I bring those who are dear to me at work, who have not yet received you into their lives, in obedience to you, to trust in you, to know that you are sovereign over all things. I desire, Lord Jesus, as an act of faith, to stand where I am and to pray afresh and anew with much expectation. I invite you to stand where you are now. and also for those of you who may not yet have received Christ in their lives. But you've been here a few weeks now. You've been to other churches and you heard about Jesus. And if today the Spirit of God is speaking to you, if God Himself is touching you on the shoulder or prompting you to receive Him into your life for the first time, if you are not yet a child of God, but you would like to say a prayer to the Lord, Lord God, thank you for showing me who you are. Now, what shall I do? The Lord invites you to stand where you are so that you can receive Him into your life for the first time. And then lastly, I just want to invite those of you who are saying, Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for having shown me your grace through all these years. Thank you that I have submitted my life to you. I've committed myself to you. I surrender myself. But are you sure you want me to do this in my life as I go forward? Are you sure you're calling me into this? Are you sure you're calling me into this sickness, into this cancer situation? Are you sure you're leading me in this path? For those of you who struggle with that, who struggle with obeying the Lord, but yet want to obey the Lord, I encourage you to stand where you are. Lord Jesus, we come to you now as people who recognize that by ourselves we can do nothing. Ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. I want to pray for, first of all, those of you who have come and you have decided to stand because you want to receive Christ into your life. I want to pray for you, first of all. And if this is your desire, that you're standing because you want to receive Christ into your life, please just, in your heart, repeat this prayer after me so that the Lord Jesus can come into your life for the very first time today and to be with you, to walk with you. But remember this, the road to discipleship consists of surrender. It consists of your submitting. It consists of potentially your suffering for Christ. But if this is still your desire, we welcome you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross, for my sins, for the things that I have done wrong in my life. I recognize that you are the Holy Son of God, who's because of your death on the cross can cleanse me of my sins. And I ask you to do that now, even today. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Forgive me of my past. Help me, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, as your Spirit comes into me as well, as I invite the Holy Spirit into my life. Come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, and fill me with the fullness of the Spirit, that I may be able to walk in your ways and to follow you as a follower of Jesus Christ. For those of you who have stood because you have loved ones, who you've been praying for years and years and years, and yet for some reason you do not see them moving any closer to God. If anything, they're going in opposite direction. And you're standing because as an act of faith, you want to lift them up to the Lord once again and ask for the mercy and the grace and the compassion of the Lord to come upon their lives. We pray this prayer for you now. Lord Jesus, we stand here at our wits' end, knowing that we've done all that we can. We've been faithful in praying for them. You have given us a heart to want to see them come into the kingdom. And yet, oh Lord Jesus, yet, this has yet to take place. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, would you come upon these brothers and sisters and family members that we are standing for today. And would you, by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, would you, by your Spirit, come with a Damascus Road encounter, or even an encounter in which they are starting to turn away from their ways and they're starting to turn towards you. We recognize it is by your grace and your grace alone. It's not by our timetable. It's not by what we say and how we can witness to them alone. But it is by our prayers for them. We lift up our brother to you, Lord Jesus. We lift up our sister to you. We lift up our husband, our wife to you. We lift up our son. Lift up our daughter to you. We lift up our parents to you. Lord Jesus, have mercy on them. Save them by your grace. Save them by your amazing grace. We commit these beloved people who are dear to our hearts into your hands. Father, hear our prayer. Pursue them. Save them, Lord God. Lastly, for those of you who are standing because the Lord has asked you to do something which you're struggling with, you want to obey the Lord, but you struggle because you're fearful of what it may mean. It may change your life all around. It may cause you to go in a direction in which you are not expecting. But because of your obedience and desire to obey the Lord, you're saying to the Lord, help me to do this. Your words this morning may have been, are you sure, Lord? But your words this afternoon when you leave will be, help me, Lord, to do what you want me to do. And so, Father, we pray for these men and women who are in these situations. We commit their future to you. Give them strength to obey you, Lord God. Give them the ability to trust in you, to know that you are a faithful God, to know that your plans for us is perfect, to know that your will, your purposes for us is beyond what we can imagine or think. And so, Lord Jesus, come by your Spirit into these men and women and empower them, encourage them, fill them with the Spirit of the living God, that they may be able to walk in your ways and trust in your ways. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for hearing our prayer. Continue to receive our worship as we worship you now.